guys doing?
All right, nice to see you all. And he can see us, so that's good.
I know. Yeah, just a little bit on that. So 2 weekends ago, I wasn't here because just out of nowhere, I had my eye swelled shut and I couldn't see out of it, and it was hurting pretty bad, and it wasn't because I got into a fight, although some of you may think that about me. I'm a lover, not a fighter. And so the docs couldn't figure out what it was. I had to go to the ER, and I think I went to the eye doctor 6 times in about 6 days, and they still didn't know what it was. It was just like some kind of an infection. And so now I think it's just about healed. I got to go in and do a follow-up next week to see. There was some cloudiness in the cornea and just just a strange, strange thing. So thank you for praying for me. And it was a real humbling reminder that just out of nowhere, any one of us can just kind of get knocked down with illness, with something that hits us from out of nowhere. So again, thank you. I want to just get right into it today because I have probably too much content to cover in the allotted time. But we've been in the Gospel of John. Have you been enjoying our study through this Gospel? It's been really insightful. I've enjoyed getting to know Jesus afresh through John's eyes. And what we said is that John has a lot to say about Jesus, and he's got a unique perspective, doesn't he? We know this from the Gospels, that Jesus and John had a uniquely close relationship in comparison to even the other 11 disciples. And so there was this bond they had, and that gives us insight into Jesus. Because, you know, if you want to find out something about somebody, you can ask their best friends, can't you? Mm-hmm. I mean, maybe when some of you were dating your spouse, or maybe you're dating now, what could be your future spouse, you want to get to know your future spouse, what do? You hang out with their friends and you ask all the dirt on them, don't you? And get to, let me take out the embarrassing stories, because when you're close to people, you walk closely with people, you have sort of this interconnection that gives unique insight into the relationship. So that's happening. But there was something else about John's insight that I find interesting. John would have gained a lot about the Lord from someone else who was also very close to Jesus, and that would be Mary, the mother of Christ, whom John was tasked with for caring for Mary by Jesus. Do you remember this? If you've read this in John 19, which we'll get there eventually, you may recall that when Christ was literally hanging on the cross, he sees John and Mary there, and he assigns to John the responsibility of caring for Mary after his death. And the text says in John 19, listen to this, "And from that hour, the disciple John took Mary into his home." Now, the Bible doesn't give us any detail about what this arrangement looked like, but commentators have postulated that Mary had a lot of opportunity to pour into John during those years after the cross, sharing stories and facts about the life of Jesus, filling in a lot of details. Because why? Moms know their kids. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Moms treasure the things that their kids do. Not always, but the good things. Moms have insights into their kids' personalities that nobody else on the planet does, not even dads. I picture John, maybe at mealtime, and John and Mary are at the table, and I always picture there would be a lot of people at that table just because, you know, of the church and just who they were. And I just picture John just asking about Jesus. What was he like growing up? What were his favorite foods? What did he like? What were his favorite games? I picture just a lot of things that Mary was able to fill in for John. And we think it possibly could have been years and years, this relationship that John cared for Mary. I also picture Mary, she's a mom. I picture her going to see John preach at various churches and things, and then afterwards going over his sermons. Could you picture this as well? I mean, we don't have a Bible for this, but I'm just kind of putting myself in that situation. And maybe, you know, after a sermon, it was Mary taught, you know, John, you said this about Jesus, and that reminded me of a story when he was teaching by Nazareth. And then, boom, there's like more, there's more content. There's more, there's an additional thing that John would have learned. When Jesus connected his mom to John, which, by the way, it's interesting because Jesus had brothers. He had siblings. He had younger brothers. We know of one for sure. His name was James. James also wrote a book of the Bible. Do you know what that's called?
James.
James became an incredible leader in the first century church. He led the Jerusalem church for decades. But it's interesting that Jesus didn't connect his own brothers to care for Mary. Sorry, I'm getting those words mixed. To care for Mary, to look after Mary. He connected John. And I think, this is my theory on this, I think it's because at that time of the cross, the brothers didn't know him as Lord yet. They didn't come to faith till later. And so Jesus' primary concern was not the family connection, but was the spiritual connection. And so he chose John because he knew John was solid. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? To see some of this backstory of this very unique family. There were many chances that Mary could have poured into John, which resulted, at least in part, it resulted in this great gift of the Gospel of John. A gospel that is rich in details when compared to the other three. And so I think, one last little comment on this piece, this preliminary thoughts here. If you look at the very last, do you have a Bible? Just look at the very last verse of the book of John. It's where I'm not going to teach on it, but I'm just going to say one thing because I think it's germane to this flow of thought. It's such an awesome way to end a book. It's in John 21:25. Here's what John says, his final thought. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Where do you think John got all this content?
At his feet.
From Mary, at least in part. Perhaps her input had a lot to do with this verse, and I think the moms in here know about that. And I think that that's a great thing. All right, let's dig into our passage today. I want to look at John chapter 16. So if you're at the end of this, you just turn a few pages back to John 16. And we're going to look at just a few verses in this chapter, which is just jam-packed. Verses 25 through 33. I'm going to go ahead and read this out loud, and then we'll talk about it. Jesus said this, I have said these things to you guys in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, thank you, Jesus. Now you are speaking plainly, and you're not using complicated, hard to figure out, you know, just mysterious figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. And this is why we believe you came from God. And Jesus answer them, do you now believe? Keep in mind, this is at the end of his earthly ministry. So they had seen all these miracles for like 3 years. And Jesus is like, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Well, what a fascinating little section of this book. Again, we said this, from chapter 13 all the way to the end of the book, John is basically covering about a week's time. So he spends a big amount of time, content-wise, chapters-wise, with a short slice of Christ's ministry, the week that's leading up to the cross and a little bit after. And in this particular chapter, in chapter 16, it's a back-and-forth discussion, as we just read, that Jesus is having, and it's literally right before the cross. Now we're like probably the day before the cross or 2 days before the cross. And so therefore, these are the final downloads of Jesus into his disciples. And as you kind of just think about it, he's about to die. He knows he's about to die. And so everything kind of takes on this weight of significance because it's like, I don't have a whole lot of time here, and I'm going to make sure you know some very important stuff. And so that helps you and I kind of pay close attention when we focus in and vector in on these passages. So Jesus here, he covers a lot of ground in just a short few sentences. For example, look at verse 28. It says, I have come from the Father I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. Just this one sentence, this is what this means. What does it say? I came from the Father. This is the doctrine of the preexistence of Christ, which means that Jesus existed before he was born to Mary and to Joseph in the manger 33 or so years prior to this scene. He was with the Father from the beginning, and he reigned supreme over all creation. Jesus wasn't made like a regular human being was made. He was begotten, not made. He preexisted. He always was with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. All the way back through human time, and then when human time, if you can trace it back before even that starts, whatever the Big Bang or whatever it was, then he was there before then. This also touches on the doctrine of the Trinity, because for Christ to be preexistent with the Father, then that means that God is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's in here. The next little phrase, and I have come into the world. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. When Christ becomes human, he takes on a body. He walks in the dust with us. By diminishing himself, by not counting his supremacy as an advantage, he forgoes all of this. His equality with the Father is not a thing to be grasped for Jesus. He emptied himself to become our servant, to lead us back to the Father through his obedience to the Father. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. The next phrase, and now I'm leaving the world. This is the doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of the death of Christ. I'm leaving the world. What does that mean? He's about to die. Jesus is saying, I'm going to leave you because there is an ultimate sacrifice that needs to be made. And that is my death on this instrument. And so he died for us. He left this world. He gave up his life for us. And then he says, and I'm going to be with the Father. I'm going to the Father. And this is the doctrine of the ascension. So Christ dies, and then he is resurrected, and he's literally bodily walking around for about 40 days. And then what happens? The Bible says he ascends into heaven. So soon after his resurrection, Jesus teaches us that it is better for Jesus to go to the Father in heaven and not just permanently walk around the earth, and instead he's going to send in full measure the Holy Spirit to empower us to be his church on the earth. And so we have in this one little sentence, oh my goodness, basically a theology class. I came from God, I entered the world, I died on a cross and left the world, and now I'm ascending into heaven. This one verse could launch us into no less than 5 or 6 months of systematic theology if we really wanted to dig into each of these doctrines. That's stuff I like to do. Maybe you don't like that. Maybe when I say the word theology, you start to break out into a cold sweat. I understand that, but that's, you know, you have things that you like that maybe I don't. I don't really like guacamole all that much. Maybe you like it. You're okay. Did that sound condescending?
Nothing wrong with that.
Man, I had no idea that was so sacred here. He's just Did you not agree with the theology? No, I love the theology. Did you not like Billy? Oh, no, he was okay. Why are you leaving? Oh, well, he doesn't like guacamole.
I don't think they like guacamole in Oregon.
I don't even think they have it there.
They import it from Canada.
I think this is the kind of verse that just, this little passage just blows my mind. Because how many people are this genius that have ever lived that could say this much in such a short amount of time? His mind is so superior. His true nature is so awesome and mighty and complex. He tells us this. We could be engaged and locked in as we seek to understand him. And he just makes these profound statements about his nature. And it's just like, boom, don't forget this. Boom, don't forget this. And it's just like, oh, I can't even... And it's just who he was and who he is in this gospel that just enamors me. So he makes these profound statements about himself, but he also takes some time here to teach us about us. Because he wants us to have the right frame of mind, the right expectation. He wants to teach us about our situation, and that's what I want to key in on. Specifically in the passage that we just read in verse 33, what does it say? You can look back down. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus says very plainly here that while we were alive, while we're walking around on this planet, we're going to have trouble. Have you experienced trouble in your life? Tell the person next to you your worst trouble right now. No, I'm just kidding. Guacamole is your worst trouble. Sarcasm, I love it. This the original Greek, so you know that the New Testament was originally written in the ancient Greek language, Koine Greek. And that Greek word is really interesting. It pretty much translates in English fairly well to trouble, but it's a word with a lot of range. It means pressed. It means crushed. It means squashed in the literal sense. Like you see it used in other places in the New Testament when the crowds were pressing in on Jesus. They were crushing him. That's the same word. It's also used figuratively. It can mean oppressed. Not just pressed like physically, but you're being oppressed. It can mean that you're being harassed. It can mean that you're being afflicted. Some translations just say tribulation. But in this life, in this world, you will have tribulation. So you can pretty much kind of insert any one of those synonyms into this word in your Bible that says trouble, and it would, in this world you will be bullied. In this world you will be annoyed. In this world you will be squashed. There's a lot of ways in which we're squashed, but I'm going to just go over, I call them the big four. There's way more than four, but there's four big troubles when it comes to being crushed. Death of a loved one. Death. The crushing grief that hits us. The bereavement that comes when we lose a family member, when we lose a friend, when we lose someone close to us. That may be the greatest trouble that any of us will ever face or ever have. Hard to rank these. These aren't in any order. The second one, significant illness. Significant sickness or bodily injury. As painful and scary as my eye issues were last week. It's absolutely nothing in comparison to what many of you have gone through physically or are currently going through physically in this room. People deal with sickness and pain in their bodies on a level that literally tries to crush them as a human being. We know this, don't we? Mm-hmm. Cancer is evil. Alzheimer's. Have you ever had someone close to you have Alzheimer's? Absolutely. How could you think of something more demonic and evil than that? Someone's brain dying. I mean, there's just significant illness. That's two. You know what a third one? Relational betrayal. Relationship betrayal. This takes many people out. This presses people beyond what many of us are able to even handle. The wounds that relational betrayal causes, not necessarily to our bodies, but to our souls, to our hearts. The betrayal, the backstabbing, the wounding of someone that you have trusted at the highest levels of human trust, and that person has taken that trust and basically used it as a weapon against you. We have close friends right now. Actually, Christy, one of her closest friends, her longest friends, this couple, they're Christians, brilliant people. The wife, her friend, just found out her husband has been living a secret life. And it's fresh. It's like a couple weeks old. And this is all while they've been going to church and being involved. And it's literally like this betrayal. And we're just praying for her friend, because we're praying for everybody, their kids, this whole family. But it's just soul-killing to be betrayed like this. And then the fourth one, probably can be a significant financial reversal. These are the big four. You know, bankruptcy, business failure. I mean, if you've ever had a business and you poured everything into it and then it just doesn't work and it just goes bankrupt, and it's like your life, it's like your life's work has just been for nothing, and just what that can do to a person. Or maybe it's a Bernie Madoff that has stole your money. That actually can be life stealing, not just bank account stealing. None of us have forgotten the Great Recession, have we? Please, let's never forget this. I mean, that was such a difficult time for many of us in this room, losing homes that we prayed over. I have friends who, prior to the recession, they had a house, and it was being built by a builder, and so they went and they wrote, while it was still being framed, they wrote scriptures on the framing, and they prayed over the house, and they just poured basically everything they had just to get in. In this stinking Bay Area we live in, we hate California, we love California, and then what happened? It just dropped out, and they lost their home. And you just go, Lord, what was that all about? So financial reversal is just an awful thing that can afflict us. When I was younger, I didn't really have much personal interaction with the big four. They just hadn't hit me yet. And maybe that's kind of your experience, just life, and just you're kind of young and fresh. And I knew the grief and loss of losing my dad at 14. But beyond that, I had not really ever been exposed to any of these troubles in life. And mostly I looked at trouble as being theoretical that happened to other people. That wasn't me or my friends to any huge degree. And furthermore, after I became a Christian and then I went into ministry, most of our first 10 or 12 years was ministry to young adults and college kids, like at Berkeley. I mean, if you're at Berkeley, you're pretty successful, at least not at life, but at least at this thing called academics. Most of the kids there are not successful at life. They're just good at taking SATs and stuff. But at least you have some measure of acumen and you've made it there. And so, again, for a large, huge chunk of time in my public ministry, I didn't have the big trial. I don't have very many files on my computer of funerals I've done, because I mostly have ministered to younger people and younger congregations the first 20-something years of my ministry. But you know, what I've learned as I've gotten older, these things do happen to people. They just do. Is that the dog?
No, it's the trash.
Oh, it's the trash. Okay. House church is really fun. I almost tripped and crashed into Leslie's glass picture on her wall. I'm so glad I didn't break it. Let's see. I've learned that it's not just about those people over there, but it's actually for me and my friends and the people I love and the people that I love in my church and then the people that I pastor and walk with. And this teaching of Jesus has become more real to me the older that I get. And you know what else I've learned about the big four? Is that a lot of times they just happen and you didn't do anything to bring it on yourself. You didn't do anything to cause it. It would be really nice if it were the opposite, kind of in a twisted way. We always seek causality of things. It would be nice if every time it was like, oh, well, you have lung cancer because you smoke 3 packs of cigarettes every day, you idiot. What did you think was going to happen? Let me pray for you now. You know, I shouldn't have said that idiot part. But, you know, we kind of have that causality thing that you're thinking like, okay, well, this is happening because you did something to bring this on yourself. But many times, it's just not that easy, is it? It's just not. No matter how much of a planner you are or how much of a successful person that you are in areas of your life, of your business, there's just not enough Purell on the planet to completely buffer us from all trouble. There's no way for us to completely stop these things from happening to us. And this is the teaching of Jesus. Wow, boy, this isn't going to sell many books, is it? It's not a very popular message, this message. I'm not going to get a lot of hits on social media on this sermon. Here's the thing, though. There's a lot of Christian teaching and teachers who literally ignore this. And they preach and teach the exact opposite. I don't know if you've ever heard this sort of prosperity gospel type teaching stuff. Messages like, hey, if you trust God, if you have faith in Jesus, you're not going to experience troubles like this because if you're really trusting him, then he's going to fully protect you from all this stuff. If you're really a person of faith, then God's going to bless you. And you're going to be exempted from the troubles of life. Has anybody heard teaching like this? Maybe on Christian TV, or maybe you've been in a church in the past on this. You've never heard me teach this. And then sometimes they'll quote a verse. Like, for example, they'll quote to you Psalm 91:9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is our refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And you're hearing this, and the preacher is taking this isolated passage and promise out of context, and you're like, wow, man, I think that's really, that makes sense to me. That makes a lot of sense to me, Psalm 91. But you know who else quotes Psalm 91 in the Bible? Satan quotes Psalm 91 in the Bible. Yes, Satan actually quotes Scripture in the wilderness with Jesus. Jesus is having temptation, right? And there's this scene where Jesus is literally having a discussion with Satan himself, and he's tempting Jesus, and he quotes this very passage to him out of context. So, yeah, are prosperity gospel teachers the mouth of Satan? I don't know, you decide. But the message again is, if you trust God, your life will go smoothly. And the inverse then is true in this bizarro teaching, is that if your life isn't going good, then that must be because you don't have the faith. You're not trusting God enough. Or your faith is weak. Or your faith is just, there's not enough volume to it. So you better check your faith levels, bro, because you're not grabbing onto God's promises hard enough. Oh, for years, Christy and I were in a ministry like this that taught stuff like this. And let me tell you, it's just a treadmill that wears you out. It's literally a treadmill that you never win. There's no benefit to it. You're just, it's a try-hard version, perversion of the gospel. So let's not do that. Let's just look at what Jesus says here. Instead, the Lord teaches us to have the proper expectations of what this life holds for us. And then he doesn't leave us there, though, does he? Because he goes on to teach us one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. One of the single most greatest sentences ever uttered by a person's lips ever. And that was Christ. And he said this, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." In the world, you're going to find trouble. It's just going to hit you. It's just because you're breathing oxygen. It's just because you showed up. It's not because you did stupid stuff. Yes, you're going to do stupid things. Yes, some of it you actually are going to bring on yourself. And hopefully you've got some wise people around you to minimize that effect. But even if you lived a perfect life in that regard, you'd still have trouble. Why? Because that's the way that this whole thing is wired up right now. You're going to have trouble. It may be the big four, it may be four more, the big eight, but you're going to have trouble. Thank you, Jesus. But take heart, because I have overcome the world that causes you trouble, that causes you affliction and squashes you and crushes you and oppresses you and annoys you and harasses you. Mm. Take heart, for I have overcome that world.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. You know what it doesn't say, though? Here's a key thing. Jesus doesn't say, "Take heart, I have overcome the world and so can you." Here's what I mean by that. Have you ever been like watching an infomercial late at night? There's a reason why those things come late at night, because we're really vulnerable. And there's some kind of successful person, and then maybe they've done good at like investing in options or house flipping or, I don't know, some way in which they've done really successful, or there's like a golf, like Tiger's old golf coach, and they're saying to you basically this message: look at my life, I have been successful. If you just do what I did, you can have the same success that I had. And so pay for this system and I'll teach you and da 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 da. And that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't just giving us a superior example for us to follow and then telling us that then we should just go try hard and do it. You know what bugs me about those types of pitches and things is that it doesn't take into account the unique giftedness that individual had to reach that success. That giftedness that I probably don't have, at least not to that level. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So if someone's really gifted in an area of entrepreneurship, and I don't really have that gift, or I don't have that risk tolerance, or that's just not within my personality and my makeup as a human being, I can try as hard as I possibly could, but because I don't have the same toolbox that person does, I'm never going to reach that level of success. It's going to probably not end well, because they're not talking about the uniqueness of their story and their what made them successful in the first place. They sort of leave that out because it doesn't sell a lot. And so Jesus isn't doing that to us. He was a superior God in the flesh individual who literally lived a perfect life. He did conquer the world. He did overcome the world. And what he's not saying to us is, "Hey, Christian, now just try hard in your own strength, because you'll end up being like me someday." He doesn't say that. Because you know why? Because it's a load of bull. Instead, he just leaves it right there. "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus is not a super great human we strive to be like morally in our own strength, because we could never get there. Instead, all we do is we believe in him, and we're just now in him. And he takes us wherever he wants to take us, and we're a passenger. It's all his gas, it's all his power, it's all his, you know, his mind, his ability, his strength, and we're just in him. And that's, he knows that, and that's what he invites us into. This is the message of the gospel, guys. The message of the gospel is not a try-hard treadmill, just another belief or philosophy that tries to pull the best out of humanity and leverage that for moral superiority. No, it's literally, we're all of us a failure in these things, and we need We need the resources of Jesus to help us. So we're not saved from trouble. We're simply saved. And we're in him. And he's with us through whatever trouble we go through. Mm-hmm. That's really the message of Christ and the teaching of Christianity.
Yes,
we're never saved from trouble. But we're saved. And we're in him while we go through trouble. Mm-hmm. Do you believe this?
Yes, sir.
What trouble are you going through right now? You don't have to answer that. Just think, what trouble am I going through right now? Mm-hmm. And now, whatever it is, it could be relationship stuff. It could be stuff with your kids. Maybe it's your spouse. I don't know. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's some of the big four. Have you ever had three of the big four at once? Or two? Oh, goodness. Maybe it's just so much that it is pressing in on you. Take heart. Take courage. Take heart. Because when you're in him, he will walk with you and give you the resources to move through it. And he'll never leave you. He'll always be with you. That is the promise of Jesus. Oh, my goodness. That is a great promise.
Sure,
don't we need
is.
To hear this?
Yes, sir.
In a day of fear, in a moment of fear and anxiety, when there is trouble all around us, even on the molecular level, with some Chinese disease they imparted to us from some lab in Wuhan, there's trouble all around us. And we need him. And thank God, he's there for us. We're going to receive communion now as we close today. And I think is this our first communion, Steve?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So it's Gracetown's first communion.